You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So yeah, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The context here that we've been talking about is there's lots of problems in Corinth. There's what the Bible refers to as carnality. They're just living in a way that is, you know, only focused on their wants, their desires. You know, the Bible refers to this sometimes as being fleshly. It's just being motivated by desire more so than truth. And part of that carnality is the disunity that's among them. They're arguing, they're picking sides, they're creating cliques. You know, overall, the picture here is these are Christians who have truly come to know God, and that's not in question, but they are living like they don't know God. And there's a lack of understanding about God's ways. And what we see is the root of this, the heart of it, is they're lacking unity, and that's really what we focused on. And they're also lacking maturity, that they need to grow up and understand the truth of God and apply it more deeply into their lives. So we did chapter 2 last week, and it ends with him saying, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And what I want to point out here is what Paul is saying is there's two different grids. There's two different ways to kind of look at the world. There's the natural way, which is sort of just based on, you know, what makes sense, what feels good, what seems right, what gets me what I want. And that's sort of the default setting that we're all born into the world. You would say, the Bible would say, the culture, the general culture of the human race is more of the natural culture that is going through life with that grid, right? But that there's God's ways, which are different than the natural ways. These are the spiritual ways. And through that grid, it dramatically changes the priorities, the values, the things that you look at. What is our reason for living? Why are we here? And what is good behavior and bad behavior? That changes when you have the natural grid versus God's grid. And he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And his point is, you know, we don't tell God what's right. God is the creator and owner of all things. God tells us what's right. And if we want to live in a spiritual way, in a healthy way, in a way that we were designed to live by our creator, then we have to know who he is and what his ways are. Then he goes immediately into chapter 3, and it says, "And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, and as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." And it's like, whoa, this seems harsh. Paul is coming down. He's saying, you know, the first two chapters, "I love you guys. You're amazing. I know that you're in Christ. I know that you love God. I know that you belong to him. But why are you being so fleshly, so carnal, and acting like babies when you should be mature?" And it's like, is Paul being super confrontational? You know, I mean, imagine, you know, these letters were written to a community that would gather together like this. And when a letter from Paul would come, somebody would get up and read the letter to the church, right? So they're all sitting there and someone is reading this aloud to them. Is this wrong? Is this an appropriate way for a spiritual leader to speak to people? Is this verbal or spiritual abuse? There's people that would look at this and say, yes, it is. And I think we need to wrestle with that. That's something that's worthy of our time and considering. You know, what is it, you know, that gives Paul the right to say to an entire community of people, it's time to put your big boy pants on? And is that appropriate? He goes on and he says, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? So he goes on and he doubles down. And, you know, what I want to do is I'm going to look at this through a biblical framework for confrontation. What Paul is doing is saying, your guy's behavior needs to change. It's wrong. It's painful. It's disqualifying. It's hurting you. It's hurting God's ability to work through you. And it's not who we're supposed to be. Why does Paul's opinion matter on that point? Well, the first thing is, Paul knows them, he loves them, he has a history with them. If you were with us when we started the study, you know that Acts 18 tells us that Paul lived among them for a year and a half. This isn't someone, you know, in some office, in some skyscraper somewhere, hearing about bad behavior and just launching attacks on them and their maturity. This is someone who was with them, who was connected with them. And his role was as a teacher and a leader, helping them and correcting them. You know, imagine, you know, if you go to the gym and you're just there working out, you know, and a stranger walks over and says, come on, man, give me three more reps. Just three more reps. And you're like, hello, you know. And they're like, you could do it. You could do it. All right, now let's get you to the scale and see, you know, we're going to track your progress from this week to next week. You would be like, no, thank you, strange, zealous person, right? But if you go to the gym and you hire a private trainer, that's what you want. You're not only consenting to that, you're saying, give me feedback, coach me. And the framework here is that when we join a community, when we join a church, and we are saying, I believe in the Bible, I want to walk with God, I want feedback, I want people to speak into my life and help me grow. I don't want them to yell at me, I don't want them to abuse me, they don't have my permission to be assholes, but I want feedback. I want that. And, you know, that is a big part of what community is. That's what the Corinthians signed up for when they heard Paul preach the gospel and said, I want to become a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 4, just a chapter later, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He says, you know that we have this relationship, that I'm your teacher, I'm your instructor. A good, loving father disciplines his children. And I'm in a role that you guys know and have accepted of being your teacher. They also had an agreed upon framework of right and wrong. Remember those two frameworks we were talking about? They're saying our framework that we want to live by is not the world. It's not do what you want, do what comes naturally. The framework that we want to try to live under is God's framework. So it's not Paul imposing an arbitrary standard of his opinion, you know, like him just being like, I think this, so you should think this. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. When you become a Christian and you're saying, I want to grow, I want to be spiritually mature, you're saying, I accept the authority, not of men, but of God. And when the Bible says that there's a way that I should live, or there's a thing that I should see as right, or a thing that I should see as wrong, you're saying, I am a student under the teaching and the authority of God. And so we agree upon a framework for what is right and what is wrong. You might say, well, he's judging them. Well, there's a different way. You know, we have that word judge. It's a very popular term today, people being judgmental. You know, and we say, well, you know, you're being judgy. And that person is being judgmental. But, you know, the word has a range of meaning. And it can mean condemnation, but it can also mean evaluation. And what he's doing is, as their spiritual teacher and leader, he's not condemning them. He's already said, we saw it, chapter 1, you are brothers and sisters in the faith. He's not threatening them with the judgment of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not condemnation. It's evaluation. And he's saying, I'm looking at your situation, and my evaluation is, you're pretty immature. You're not where you should be. He says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, but do you not judge those who are within the church? I think that's a super important verse. Because what Paul is saying is we don't judge the world. We don't go to the gym and walk up to people and say, give me more reps. But when people consent to being given feedback to a moral framework for how that we're supposed to live and say they want to grow, then that's a different dynamic. That's a different relationship. That word in the Greek, so the New Testament's originally written in Greek, and that word krino is what's translated as judgment here. And when Paul says, he says, for what I have to do with krino, outsiders, do not krino those who are within the church. He means it in the sense of evaluation. Now, I want to be clear on this. It would be wrong for us to hold non-Christians to the same moral standards as Christians. They're not consenting to that. And that's something that's really important in our day because that's part of this whole thing, you know, with division and our culture and politics and the way that people look at and blame, you know, the Christian conservatives for trying to codify, you know, biblical morals into constitutional law. And you can have a big argument about that. And that's an argument worth having. But what Paul is saying here is we shouldn't hold everyone to our standards. And we don't. You know, from a moral standpoint, you look at it and you say, well, murder is a sin and it's also illegal. And generally, I would say everybody's like, yeah, that's good. We agree. No murder, right? But adultery is considered a sin. And people don't get thrown in jail for committing adultery in the United States. And I think even a lot of Christians, myself included, would say, I think that's right. That's a horrible thing to do to your family, to, you know, your life. It's a breaking of a vow. But should we legislate how moral people are on a level of that where it doesn't necessarily have the same impact as murder? People should be able to make those decisions for themselves. God gives us the freedom to make those decisions for myself. We have different values. We have different priorities. But we don't have the same responsibility to one another. Paul's just saying, those outside the church are evaluated completely differently than those inside the church. And you might say, yeah, but doesn't the Bible condemn judging others? You know, a lot of us took a Bible as lit class in college, and our PhD professors told us about how many contradictions there are in the Bible. And isn't that one of, didn't Jesus say something about not judging? Well, yes, he did. Let's look at Matthew 7. This is the verse that's commonly cited. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Do not, and in that word, by the way, krino. Do not krino so that you will not be krinoed. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do you follow that? Is that a contradiction with what Paul is saying? Or is the point here, the emphasis here, is don't go around evaluating others until you have an accurate evaluation of yourself. The emphasis is, don't confront someone else until you are clear on what your current and real problems are yourself. It's about self-righteousness. It's about looking down on others. It's about pushing people, you know, down and trying to raise yourself up. But Jesus does say, take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what we're supposed to do. So it would be wrong to evaluate another Christian without taking an approach of humility and understanding of saying, listen, you've got problems, but I know I've got problems too. And you are welcome. Please, as you see my problems and my blind spots, please share them with me as I try to approach you from a place of humility, knowing that I'm not perfect, and help you see that you have problems too. That's the consent of being a part of a biblical Christian community. The Bible is clear all the way through. We should and are called as Christians to help others see where they miss the mark. Because no one is better at lying to us than us. It's terribly difficult to be objective about your own path. Some of us are bent more towards finding it difficult to be objective about where we're weak or where we're wrong or where we're not good. Others of us find it difficult to be objective about where we're good, where we're strong, and what our strengths are. We might lean one way or the other, but we are all fooling ourselves all the time and need people we can trust who have a similar value system to have the courage and the love to call out when they see us doing things that are harmful to ourselves or to other people. That word, miss the mark, actually, is the word for sin in the Bible. I know, sin, ooh, that's a heavy word. Sin, 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 you're a sinner. So churchy. That word in the Greek is hamartia. And what that word literally means, it's a term that originally has its roots in archery, and it means you missed the target. Now, I don't tell you that because I'm not like, sin's not a big deal, it's just missing the target. Everybody misses the target from time to time. No. Sin, the wages of sin is death, according to the Bible. When the target is a perfect life and you miss the mark, that's a big deal. It's so big, Jesus had to come and die to take the punishment that we deserve for missing the mark. Because God is a righteous God. He will not accept evil. Evil must be destroyed. Because he's good. And he will not allow evil to go unpunished. The problem is, that's us. So when we miss the mark, we need to either receive the judgment of God or we need to receive the forgiveness of God. And the whole thing with Jesus is that he came to take the punishment for all the times all of us miss the mark and to take that judgment upon himself, so that we can have a right relationship with God and our grid can change from the natural man to the spiritual man. And we can understand the ways of God are not like the natural ways of man. So again, Paul is being super confrontational. Is it wrong? Is it verbal? Is it spiritual abuse? I would say it's highly biblical. It's not easy. It's tough. Should we all go around telling everybody you're a baby, you know, and using that kind of language every time? No. That's not always helpful. But there are times when things are so drastic, so dangerous, so important. And we maybe have tried other ways of helping people get through where we have to be super blunt. And that it's the loving thing to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul writes, we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Be patient with the unruly as you admonish them. Be patient with the weak. Be patient with the faint-hearted. And don't confuse what these things are. But there is a time, there is a place for confrontation. It just has to be rooted and steeped in truth, in humility, and in love. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the other. You know, that idea of like you have two pieces of iron. In the ancient world, nothing's harder than iron, right? And you can't take a piece of copper and use it to sharpen iron. The iron will sharpen the copper. The only thing you can sharpen iron with is another piece of iron. And you take those two pieces of iron together and you rub them against one another. You create friction. You create tension. And they're sharpened. But both are sharpened by one another. And it's an amazing picture for how it is that we're designed and how part of how God wants to use us in each other's lives. A chapter later, when Paul comes to the end of this section, where he's being like, you're spiritual babies. He ends this with, I don't say these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I love you. I see you as my own children. Grow up. Now I want to look at the actual admonishment. Now that I think we have a framework for why can he talk to them or why should he talk to them. And by the way, as we study through this book, you're going to have to refer back to this framework again and again and again because he criticizes them a lot. And I'm not going to make this argument every week. Just remember, okay, framework, you know. But what was the specific thing? He has fleshly Christians on one end of the spectrum and what he calls the spiritually mature on the other. And if we do a little analysis, we can see the difference that he's talking about between the two. Fleshly Christians are stunted in their spiritual growth. These are people that should be more mature than they are. Spiritual Christians have real evident impact that God is in their life and it changes the way that they live. Not because this is what you have to do in order for God to forgive you. No, God forgives you for all time when you turn to him in faith and ask him for forgiveness. When you say, I want the death of Jesus to apply to me, forgive me, God, for I'm a sinner. You're forgiven forever, for all time, whether you're a fleshly Christian or a spiritually mature Christian. Your behavior is independent from your forgiveness. But the spiritually mature Christian is motivated to change because they believe God. They believe that he's right, that his ways are better than our ways, and they embark on a process to begin to understand who he is, and it's motivated by their understanding of how much God loves them and how good God is. Not from fear or a sense of obligation or shame. Walking with God is hard. But God, at the moment you ask him into your life, gives you everything that you need for real change to begin to occur. And that change should be evident to the people around you. Fleshly Christians think they are mature when they're not. They have a misunderstanding. They think, I've got this together. You ever thought that? I have. As a young Christian, I remember very well thinking, you know, like, I struggle and I have these things. But I remember being about a year in and being like, I think I got this. When that happens, hold on to your undies, kids, because things are going to get interesting. It's a horrible conclusion to come to that I think, you know, I've pretty much got this Christian thing down. It is a lifelong process. It is challenging. It is hard. And you need to be, you know, this is the absence of humility right here. I think I'm a pretty darn good person. It's not that we can't acknowledge that God has grown us or changed us. I would say to you, absolutely, I'm a way nicer, more patient and kinder person than I was 25 years ago when I accepted Christ. But I would also tell you, I'm way more aware of how much further I have to go now than I was 25 years ago. The road is way longer than I thought it was. The problems run way deeper. And we need to be mindful of that. A spiritually mature Christian has an accurate understanding of their progress. They're not like, oh, no, 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 I've never changed. I'm just the same person. You know, they're not doing the false humility thing. And they're also not like, I got this. They have a healthy perspective of the process of spiritual growth. Fleshly Christians are unable, Paul says, to accept the deep things of God. They literally, you know, cover their ears, la, 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 when they hear things they don't want to hear. Even if they've said they believe they're true. And they will lash out and tear you down if you have the nerve to tell them something that they don't want to hear that interrupts with that wrong perception that they have about themselves. You're crushing my fantasy. And they will make you pay for it. A spiritually mature Christian is able to be challenged by difficult truths without meltdown. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean your initial response is always the best. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're just like, oh, thank you so much. I had no idea that I was, you know, I was such a jerk. That's, thank you, you know. It doesn't mean that that will be your feelings response or necessarily your verbal response. But it means that people will know that when they do this, when they love you in this way, you are encouraging that feedback. And you have an accurate understanding that you are not perfect. Fleshly Christians, their behavior, he says, is no different than people without God. You might be like, well, that's offensive to people without God. No, it shouldn't be when you understand it. If your grid is the natural world and that I need to do what's best for me and I need to have the best experiences that I can, and yes, I want to be a moral person and a good person, but no one tells me what is moral or what is good but me, your framework, your grid is natural. You're in the majority. That is how most people live, regardless of what they say, what they believe. But as Christians, we are not supposed to live that way. We're supposed to consider the needs of others as more important than ourselves. We're supposed to believe it's better to give than to receive. We're supposed to believe that love is the pervading, dominant force in the universe, that God is love, and our job is to love Him with all our heart, all our strength, and all our might, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The worldly person says, that's nice. I agree with that in principle, and I would like people to treat me that way. The spiritual grid work says, that's what God has done for me, and I desire to become the kind of person who can do that in an increasingly more impactful way in the lives of others. The fleshly Christian has truly understood that they need God's forgiveness, but it's made no impact on the way they live. The spiritual, mature Christian has evident fruits of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness. They're growing, they're changing. They're not perfect, but they are on a journey, and they are making progress on that journey. He says, you're fleshly because you're jealous. You're looking at other people and you're trying to tear them down. You want what they want. You're competing with each other. The spiritually mature person is invested in the success of others. They aren't competing with other people. They are trying to lift other people up. And they're rejoicing in the successes of others, even if that means that others have more success than they did. He says that they're full of strife. They're fighting, they're tearing each other down. A spiritually mature framework pursues peace and reconciliation. does the best that it can on our part to be at peace with all people. The fleshly Christian, he says, cling to people rather than to God. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Peter. They form these cliques and they form these alliances and they look across even within the family of God and tear down the other. He's saying spiritually mature people are not overly dependent on leaders or methods. They're dependent on God. They don't identify as one kind of leader or another kind of leader. They really don't even identify as if I am of this church or I am of this denomination. They recognize they are a part of the family of God, which includes many millions of people and hundreds of thousands of organizations. So there's four categories here. There's non-Christians. The issue with a non-Christian is not their behavior. If you're somebody who doesn't consider yourself a Christian, I really want you to understand that. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, the issue is not you need to change. You need to change what you're doing. You need to change your life, and then God will accept you. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you need to surrender, that you're in a battle. You're born into a battle. We are born in an adversarial battle with our Creator because our parents, all the way back in the garden, decided to rebel against God, and He allowed them to do it. And we are all descended from them. And so we are born in rebellion. And that what God wants is for you to stop deciding what's right and wrong for yourself, to stop trying to find fulfillment and things that might be good, but are not going to fill the space that He has left for Him in your heart, to admit, I'm making a mess of things, and I can't do this by my own wisdom. And then if you turn to Him in faith and say, I need you, God, I need you, Jesus, to come into my life, you are forgiven. And then you can begin the process of letting Him change your behavior. And that will be messy and a long road. But you do not change your behavior and then you're accepted by God. You accept God and He begins to bring about change in your life. Infants in Christ, new Christians, are another category. And these should not be punished or shamed for being babies. You don't go to a three-month-old and say, you crapped your pants again. What is wrong with you? I have higher expectations. There are true infants in Christ who are trying to figure it out. They don't know much about the Word of God. They don't know much about what God's will is for them. They're trying, you know. But Paul would not say to them when they're brand new Christians, he would not write them a letter like this and say, you ought to be mature and you're still drinking milk. You're babies. No, he spent a year and a half with them saying, come on, little fella. Let's move. Let's grow. Let me teach you. Let me help you. Let me pray for you. But now they've reached a point where they shouldn't still be acting like babies, which is what he's saying a fleshly Christian is. That's an older Christian who knows better, who has been given everything they need to know. And they've fallen and failed over and over and over again. And at this point, they need to be wearing big boy pants. There's a story about this that my mom likes to tell about me. So I was like just at the point, apparently, where it's like maybe we could think about diapers or big boy pants instead of diapers. I don't know how old I was, but it was early, but not too early. And I came to her and I was like, I want big boy pants. I think it was because there were these things that were called underoos at the time that were superhero underpants. And I was obsessed with the Hulk. And I wanted Hulk big boy pants. And they were like, okay, but you know, you have to show us that you're going to be responsible. And I'm like, check. And for 3 days, I had no accidents. And then I came back to my parents and I said, I want to go back to diapers. And they were like, wow, you're doing so good. And I was like, I don't like it. So I spent another 6 months crapping my pants. The point is, there comes a point where you got to grow up. There comes a point where the standards change, right? Everybody deserves a lot of runway to figure things out, but there comes a point where, you know better. You've seen more. And at this point, you should not be crapping your pants. There's room for grace. There's room for falls. There's room for get knocked down, right? But what is happening that is causing you to remain in an infantile state for this long? That's Paul's question to them. That's his argument to them. And there are times where we need people to come into our lives and say, enough, enough. You shouldn't be struggling at this level at this point. And then there's the spiritually mature. They're not perfect, but they're growing. They're growing at different rates, at different times, at different speeds, in different ways. They understand that it's a struggle, that it's a process, but they're growing. So he continues on in verse 5. He says, what then is Apollos and what then is Paul? You guys are obsessed with, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. You know, what does this mean and how do I interact with this? Paul's like, what do you think we are? You think, oh, these are the ones whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Yes, he says, I planted, Apollos watered. But God caused the growth. What are you doing looking at us? Why would you put your attention on who we are? We're just men. Creating cliques, over-identifying with leaders, he says, is a symptom of spiritual immaturity. And guess what, guys? We've got this in our church. Allow me to share with you something that I think all of us see and need to think about. Dwell is the best church in Columbus or the world. What is that? We can love it. We can think it's a great church, but it's not the only church. It's surely not even the best church. We love it. It's great. But we're not better than others. We're different. And we try, but we need to recognize, when we're all a part of the family of God and we're looking down our nose at other believers who are a part of the family of God with an air of superiority, with an air of, like I'm like the special forces, you're like the dishwasher of the army of God. Isn't that exactly what Paul is talking about here? In terms of their carnality, their disunity? The college ministry is where God is working the most powerfully. None of you have ever thought that or heard that, I know. Adult ministry is where you can really learn what it means to depend on God. None of you have ever thought that or heard that, I know. One group is more effective, another group is more grace-centered. We are the family of God. We all have the same value. And it's not unique. All groups of people, everywhere, there's something really weird within us where we want to make tribes and we want to make groups and we want to make subsets. And sometimes that's important from an organizational standpoint to do things like that. The problem isn't having denominations or spheres or groups or an adult ministry or the college ministry. The problem is looking down our nose at each other with a sense of smug superiority. I am of Dennis. I am of Gary. I am of Conrad. I am of James Rochford. What really upsets me is no one ever says, I am of Ryan, and it hurts my feelings. Did I say that out loud? It's damaging. It's dishonoring to God. It hurts us. It's immature. the immaturity of the Corinthians right in our midst. It's us too. Let's just recognize it. Give it to God and say, I'm so grateful to be a part of this church. I'm so grateful to be a part of this sphere, this home church. And I'm so grateful that God is in Vineyard and Heritage and Upper Arlington Lutheran and all these other places where people are striving to know God and to share God with those who don't know him. And it's great to be a part of the family of God. That is the spiritually mature attitude. We need to trust in God, not men and not our methods. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Be intimate with God. Let dwell be a tool that gives you resources, that helps you along your way. Let your home church, your sphere, be a part of. You know, we can do more together than we can by ourselves. Akili is a great example of that. No one of us here could have a school like Akili, but we come together and we can do things like that because we're a group. But don't let us being a group divide us from other groups. That doesn't have to happen. And that's totally what's happening in American culture. It's destroying the fabric of the way that we live. I'm Republican, I'm Democrat, I'm conservative, I'm liberal, I'm whatever, my tribe, my tribe, my tribe. The tribes are fine. It's the way we feel and treat and interact with people who are from other tribes that matters. The take home here, I think, is this. If you're a non-Christian, Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. God wants you to call to him. Open the door. Ask him to show himself to you. Ask him to come into your life and see what that new grid can do to give you joy, to give you purpose, to change the way that you see other people. For new Christians, I think 1 Peter's pretty good, 2:2-3. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you had tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you know what it means to be forgiven, let that drive you to God's word. Learn. Grow. Be passionate. Feed. Like a baby wanting a bottle. Just get in there. Get your questions answered. Get your conflicts worked out. But be sincere and be adamant to understand the things of God, and your spiritual life will flourish. To the fleshly Christians, I would give you 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, Paul says, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. It's time to grow up. It's time to take seriously the stunted growth. It's time to realize you're on a treadmill where the repeated suffering and patterns of your life that have led to a lot of the hardship is because you've been kicking against the goads. You've been kicking against what God says is true. And how many times do you have to fall down before you'll finally break? And just admit, my way is not a good way. For the spiritually mature, I think Philippians 1:6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see what he's saying there? Spiritual growth is a process. No matter how far you've come, you've got a long way to go this side of the grave. That's my translation of Philippians 1:6. You may have come very far, but until Jesus comes back and gives us new bodies, we have a long way to go. Someone in my life, Martha McCallum, I don't know if she coined this phrase or where it came from, but I used to, you know, have moments in my early Christian life where I get frustrated because I'd have fallen down again and done something that I knew that I shouldn't do, and I would feel embarrassed and hurt and, you know, get frustrated and be like, why can't I just grow? And she, in her unique way, said, well, you can't speed God up, but you sure can slow him down. God will move with you as fast as you will let him. If things aren't going well, if you're not moving at as fast of a clip as you want to, don't look at him, because he is ready to go. But we can sure make the process difficult by being prideful, by being hard-hearted, and by being fleshly. For everyone, I would say this, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means admonishment, that means encouragement, that means setting a great example. It's all of it. And we need to be a community where we're not afraid to speak the truth in love. And we need to be people who are not above having the truth spoken into us. Thanks for this word from you that I think does have an important lesson for us in this church. We love what you've done here. It's exciting to be a part of it. And we love it because of what you do here. We also recognize what you do all over the world. And we pray that you'll help us to grow and mature and be people that exude the kindness and the patience of who you are. And we pray for anyone here that might not know you too. We pray that they'll see that. They'll see something here today in getting their questions answered or in getting time just together socially, that they'll see the truth of who you are and be inspired to pursue that evidence. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.